Let's, if we can, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to do two things today, and I think we'll have enough time. The first is to go through the series that we're going through right now, and for those of you that are visitors, you may notice on your handout that at the very bottom of that handout it says PrestonwoodExamine.org, and Parker has put up a PDF of this. So if you would like to watch this later, read this, and maybe you have some facts and figures you'd like to refer to again, it's available. If you have a smartphone or a tablet, you can actually see everything I'm putting on the screen right now in live. Time, and then of course Fred will put up the audio later so you can listen to it. So all of this is part of a very important presentation as we go to ancient Corinth, and we're going to, here's a picture of that in the temple of Apollos and some of the others to remind us that this is rooted in a historical event, and it really relates a great deal to how should a church address the issue of sin. As you can see in the handout there, one of the things that was from the material provided by the church, and I've kind of added to this, is that local churches really have a responsibility to address sin in their congregations. And you may remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Watermark Church and some of the visibility that they have there. And so we're going to be looking at that, and then it looks like we will have enough time. I wanted to share with you the latest Lifeway survey, which helps us understand when we're going to be doing evangelism, when we're even talking to fellow Christians, what we need to understand in terms of what's in the hearts and minds of individuals that we're talking to. But again, the context is fairly simple. We know that there was a previous letter that Paul received from the church, so he writes back to them, now finding out that there is sexual immorality within the church. Now, he doesn't spend as much time talking about the offense as he does talk about the church's lack of action towards that sin. So as we read through this, it's not that he's minimizing the sin. What he's doing is maximizing the fact that the church didn't do anything about that. They were willing to overlook the sinful behavior, and this is something that is now he's addressing in this letter to the church in Corinth. And he urges them not to rely on the social status of their members, and I'll talk more about why they might have been ignoring the sin within the church, and instead really calling them to true discipleship. And here we see a relationship between discipleship and discipline. So if you want to understand that in a contemporary context, I thought I would maybe call this the tale of two churches. A couple weeks ago, if you remember, we talked about Watermark Church. Matter of fact, this week I ran into Todd Wagner at an event, and this church has been criticized because, as we talked about a few weeks ago, they, a year ago, exercised church discipline against one of their members because of his desire to stay within the homosexual lifestyle, to have a homosexual lover, and all of the rest. And so a year afterwards, he posted information about this on his Facebook page, contacted the Dallas Morning News. And if you haven't been reading in the Dallas Morning News, Watermark is one of the most vilified churches in North Texas right now because they, whores, actually used discipline against a member of their church. And as we've shared with you before, it was very gracious, this very gracious letter. They say, you are welcome to come to the church, but we cannot have you as membership in this church because you are disobeying very clear biblical demands. And so you have, on the one hand, Watermark Church, which I think has done what Paul has called for them to do. And this week, anybody notice what's happened at Wilshire Baptist Church, okay? And again, I've known George Mason. I've been in meetings with George Mason. Pastor Graham and George Mason have had some pretty heated arguments in some places that I'm aware of as well. And so Wilshire Baptist Church voted to say that we will no longer have any prohibition against homosexuality, not only in terms of people who are members, but even individuals that might serve in the church, people that might be the church staff. And so in some respects, Wilshire Baptist Church reminds us a little bit of what we see in 1 Corinthians. So if you find yourself saying, well, we're just reading about what happened in Corinth over 2,000 years ago, what relevance does that have today? I would suggest to you it has a lot of relevance to exactly what we are seeing on the front pages of the Dallas Morning News over the last couple of weeks. So with that as background, background, let's, if we can, turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and see what Paul has to say to that particular church. Verse 1. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Verse 4. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that this spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." A lot going on there, so let me try to see if I can break it down. First of all, he's addressing several specific issues. We'll look at one in this passage. We'll look at a second one in just a minute. And he begins, first of all, with the failure of the church to really discipline someone who's been in the congregation. The character of the church has been caught up in what we called cultural captivity. They're taking their cue from the culture. And let's think about that right now. There are various cultural pressures to say, look, you know, you just need to be tolerant. Look, you know, you shouldn't be judgmental. As a matter of fact, the one verse that seems to be quoted most often is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you might be judged. Of course, it's taken out of context because Jesus is talking about the fact that we are not to judge the speck in someone else's lie when we have a log on our own, but he certainly calls upon us to exercise discernment and judgment, and in particular case here, even discipline. We see this in Matthew 18 that Jesus teaches. We see this now in 1 Corinthians 5 in what Paul teaches. And so here he's saying that the church does not represent kind of the Christ-centered community that it should look like. Instead, the church looks a lot like the culture. And so his frustration is that the church basically has done nothing. In the midst of this public sin, and again, as I tried to illustrate to you, in Corinth, we're not talking about a physical plant that's maybe even as large as the physical plant of this church. Most everybody saw and knew what was going on. If any of you ever grew up in a small town, you recognize, you knew what everybody's business was. Well, this is like a small town where I think there's pretty good evidence to suggest that the person in sin was maybe a public official, a fairly well-known individual, and so as a result, he is very concerned about that. And his rebuke is not so much for the individual, although we see that in verse 5, but also on just the communal lack of discipline. So he's concerned not only about the sin of the individual, but more so the fact that the church has done nothing about it. And here again, we see that this is the case. One commentator said that they proudly considered this man in sin a member of their congregation, all the while overlooking his grievous sin. So we were glad to have him as a member of good standing, but we are going to ignore what was publicly viewed to everyone. Which brings us to a good question. Why would this be the case? Why was it that they were willing to ignore this? And there's some evidence to suggest that either the man had very prominent social status, or else that he was still well enough known that if the church actually exercised discipline, they would face social ruin. Look at the amount of very caustic and very painful comments that have been made about Watermark Church just in the last couple of weeks. If not, go to Dallas Morning News, type in Watermark Church and just look at all the things that are said. And so you can see that oftentimes there's a great fear when a church exercises exercise any kind of discipline. And I said, it really is the tale of two churches. On the one hand, a church that says, no, we're just going to go with the culture. We saw some interviews this week simply saying, this was for another time. You know, these prohibitions against sexuality for another time. Eugene and I were just talking about how this was an issue decades ago in the Episcopal Church and then a variety of other churches, the Methodist Church and some of the Presbyterian churches. Now it's in a Baptist church, you know. On the other hand, you have a church that takes the stand and look at the vilification that takes place there. And the sad reality is you got the two churches, but really in the middle is probably where most churches are. They're not just going to say or much do anything. And so this is, again, an understanding as to why Corinth said, you know, it's just too high a price to pay here if we remove this individual from the church. As we will see, as we mark our way through 2 Corinthians in the future, actually this is what they did, and the man was restored back to faith. So it's one of those great success stories that has certainly been the case. And if you actually saw the letter that Todd Wagner, the pastor of Watermark, wrote, he even talked about the fact that there have been individuals where they've exercised church discipline, they've been restored back to fellowship. And again, if you look at some of the Facebook posts and some of the letters to the editor, they are from individuals, one in particular I remember saying, you know, I was a total jerk, and the best thing the church ever did was to actually discipline me, and I began to find my way back. So there are good stories about that, but nevertheless, you can see that we are dealing right now in North Dallas with some of the same issues that they were dealing with there in ancient Corinth. So what does Paul want them to do? Well, he wants the Christians to see that discipline within the body of Christ is not judgmental or vindictive, but it's restorative, and it keeps the body of Christ from hypocrisy. You know, right now we're hearing all sorts of people say, you know, all these Christians are hypocrites because who they voted for in the last election. And I saw something the other day by one of the commentators saying, you're saying we're hypocrites. Now, you've been saying we're hypocrites for generations. That's not a new comment. But again, if we want to avoid the true comments about hypocrisy, we should stand for the very issues that we believe in. And in some respects, you think about these verses are nothing new. It's not saying that sexual sin or any kind of sin is unusual. That's pretty typical. But the point is how you're going to deal with it. As I put on the screen here, you know, we don't like doing it. We shy away from it. We don't want to cause tension or cross a boundary. We don't want to rock the boat. So that's sometimes the reason why we have so many churches today that are fearful of exercising church discipline. A couple weeks ago when I was in the class and we talked about the case in Watermark, I pointed out that there are a number of what are called scarlet letter lawsuits, where churches that have exercised church discipline for individuals that might be involved in even heterosexual sin or, you know, living together, what all sorts of things, they get sued, you know, and the modern-day Hester Prynze of the Scarlet Letter aren't willing to sit in silence. They are willing to take you to court. And so we can see why many churches have not been willing to do what Paul is calling on the church in Corinth to do and calling, I believe, churches today to do. He tells them that this is precisely what they must do in the community of faith. Their aim really is through the rest of the chapter here to talk about this first sin and then also about those that were taking communion, who are engaged in sin as well. And just as before, he really orders and urges the authority of Christ to be over all of the authority, even his own authority. And he comes with the authority because Christ has authority over the church. Okay, this brings us to what I think is the most difficult verse in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 5. And that is where he says, deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved. Okay, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Okay, let me kind of unpack that a little bit. I've looked at some commentaries, and I don't think I'm just trying to downplay it. I think we have to understand that in the understanding of how that Greek idea was communicated at that time. The idea of deliver this man over to Satan is really just another way of saying you need to remove him from the fellowship of the church. That was a house church, but no longer is he going to get to come and share in the Lord's Supper. No longer is he going to share in worship. And the idea is that we're going to put him outside the church, so now now he's back in Satan's realm. And if you want to look up these verses later on, you can write these down, you can find them there. You can see a little of that in Luke 4, in Ephesians 2, and even in 1 John 5. So the first thing, it sounds pretty harsh, deliver him over to Satan. It sounds like, okay, Satan's going to go, you know, with a whip or something like that. But it's the idea that, you know, we're going to put him out of the church so that he recognizes that he no longer can enjoy the fellowship of fellow Christians. He can be out there in the world. The destruction of his flesh, I think, relates back to this idea that sin has physical consequences, doesn't it? And I put down Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 as some illustrations of where we see that described in Scripture. And then finally, that his spirit may be saved. The purpose there was not to punish the man, but to effect his restoration to the church and his eternal salvation. That gets down to 1 Timothy 1. And you could also put down Galatians 6. I guess I should have put down Galatians 6 there too, because Galatians 6 talks about, you know, bear one another's burdens that we might restore them. And so again, there is the idea that it's restorative. So I recognize that this is a verse that really strikes our 21st century politically correct, a non-judgmental eyes in a strong way. But when you understand the context, again, what they're saying is put him outside the church. We do, of course, now know the rest of the story. He eventually woke up, got things right, and was restored back to fellowship inside the church. We find that in 2 Corinthians. But sometimes not. Sometimes people simply go their own way. And then they're open to the judgment that comes from either the Lord or the actions of Satan, and they're no longer covered by a hedge of protection. So we see that. Verse 6 talks about this idea of leaven for just a minute. And since we're all going to be baking this week for Thanksgiving, I thought we'd use the obvious illustration here. It implies that the church should know that there's an infectious power of sin. And both the offense and the boasting can cause a great deal of harm. And I've shared with you before, a number of years ago, Dr. Bill Lawrence at Dallas Seminary and I and a number of others at Northwest Bible Church, when we were crafting our church discipline principles at Northwest Bible Church, really began to study various churches and what they did for church discipline. And one of the things we found is that if churches did not exercise church discipline, it almost inevitably ended up in a church split. Because what would happen is you'd have somebody with high profile, the pastor, the choir director, whatever. It was an obvious sin. Everybody knew about it. And you'd have some people that would say, well, wait a minute, we need to exercise church discipline. Others say, no, we need to be, you know, we need to give him another chance. We need to give her another chance. And what would happen is the church would just split right down the middle. And so here, he's using a similar illustration that you get a leaven in a dough and it changes the nature of it. He urges the cleansing of the body, reminds them of the destructive nature of sin and rebellion, because then they get their factions, and as a result, there's all sorts of problems within the church. Because what he's trying to say is sin does not stay isolated. Sin does not stay nicely contained. I'm just a regular bluebird of happiness today, aren't I? But I'm just, you know, talking about the reality of what happens if we don't address sin. And it's a cancer to the body of Christ. And a good illustration is we all know what leaven is, or at least those of us that have done some baking know, because leaven's a piece of the dough that you keep off on the side. Sometimes you nurture it a little bit, and maybe it's for your sourdough bread, or it's for another kind of bread, or something like that, and then it begins to ferment, and then you put it in, and you then have more bread rising. But every once in a while, sometimes you have some of that that gets filled with dirt or bacteria, you didn't take care of it, and it doesn't work so well. And so again, it's just a reminder that just as leaven can leaven the whole loaf, so sin can also infect the entire body of Christ. Let's finish off chapter 5, and look at this following in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, gambler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil one from among you." And so now he begins to broaden it from just the one individual we're talking about to perhaps other individuals who are participating in the church. And when he says not to eat with them, I'll talk about this more in just a minute, I think he's really talking about not to engage in what would be one of the sacraments of the church, that is communion. And so he isn't saying the church is to isolate themselves from the world, because if they were, then how would we get the Great Commission to take place if we were isolated from the world? This is an issue of identification, not isolation. He's encouraging them to identify with Christ and to really purify the church. And that is to mean for them to cut themselves off from those people who might create some kind of harm inside the church. The verb he uses here, which is translated, I think, very accurately by ESV, to associate, is also used in chapter 5, verse 11, and it means to kind of mix up together. And so he's talking about, you know, don't mix up with other people who don't live by these kinds of standards. So he isn't saying that they're to isolate from the world. There's some well-meaning Christians that have looked at some of these passages and said, you know, we need to go into a monastery. We need to just separate from the world. That's not what he's saying, because how in the world could the kingdom of God move forward? How could we fulfill the Great Commission if we're just isolated in our holy huddles? But he is saying, be careful who you identify with and who you allow into your fellowship. And I think verse 11 here, where it says you should not be eating, doesn't mean you couldn't have them over for dinner, although probably that would have been an issue as well, but really this idea of taking the Lord's Supper. Have you noticed whether it's Pastor Graham or Jarrett Stevens or whoever, they talk about before we take that, you know, to make sure that we are right, and this is to consider any sin that you have, any unconfessed sin before we take this, and again, it goes back to this very important principle that we see in 1 Corinthians, which we're going to pick up a little bit later in his letter to the Corinthians, but we have a couple of weeks before we get there. It's also a reflection of what Christ has done for sin and his bride, and it's also saying that a person who's in continual sin is an individual that you pay attention to. Are some people greedy? Yes. Have some people had sexual ideas or views that they shouldn't have had? Have they seen things they shouldn't have? Have some people maybe made something an idol? There are all parts of those situations where we have sinned, probably, either in our minds or in our actions. This is not saying that if you've ever had a sin, you can't be in the church. If we didn't allow sinners in the church, it'd be a pretty empty building, wouldn't it? Okay, so I think we already got that. But the point is that we're talking about those who are in continual habitual sin. And he tells the church not to take a meal with those in that continual sin. They should not be in the table of the Lord in that situation. And then finally he talks about the need for them to cleanse the body and shows again the need for discipline. If you want to be a good disciple, you also need to practice discipline. And it's not Paul's job, he says, for them to judge the world. We're not calling for you to judge all the sin outside of the world, but we are calling for you to judge the sin that's inside the church. And finally, we see that he is understanding that the church is not going to be perfect until the second coming of Christ, recognizing all of that. But he ends with two very powerful statements. Number one, God will judge unbelievers, so you don't need to judge them. That will be dealt with someday. And number two, you are to remove unrepentant believers from the congregation. And so, if nothing else, we can see that what Paul wrote about in the first century in Corinth, in ancient Corinth, relates quite a bit to even what's playing out right here in North Texas. You know, you sometimes look for sermon illustrations. This one just drops right into your lap, doesn't it, as we've been looking at. I gave myself enough time so that I would maybe have you have a chance to hear a little bit about some of the surveys that have come out. We're a Southern Baptist church, and the Southern Baptist church actually has a research arm which is called Lifeway. Lifeway. Now, you may be familiar with a bookstore called Lifeway. Well, that's associated with that. And one of the things that they have done over the time is actually done some surveys of the Americans in general and evangelicals in particular. And so what I wanted to do for just a minute is give you a summary of that, because we really want to move the church more into and move this class more into kind of a gospel outreach. And this is, I think, going to be a great opportunity for you to understand kind of the mindset of the people that you might be witnessing to, but also understand the mindset of a lot of people that are inside many of the churches who themselves don't actually have a biblical point of view. And so what I want to try to do is summarize real quickly. This is an article by Tyler O'Neill. You can go to the stream, stream.org, to find it. I can put a link to it, but you'll be able to find it pretty easily. And summarize the 12 things that he has found from this Lifeway survey. You can go to lifeway.org and read all of it. It's so long and so tedious that if you have any trouble sleeping at night, let me just encourage you to download that and start reading it. By the third page, you're going to be out, because it's just lots of numbers. So what I'm trying to do is, in a fairly short period of time, use his article, which I think was a very good summary. And what you'll find is, interestingly enough, and this is a sad commentary, many times I'll talk about what all Americans believe, and sometimes then I'll talk about what evangelicals believe, but sometimes it doesn't matter because it's almost the same thing. I'll point out two examples where evangelicals are different than the world, but the sad reality from this survey is that most Christians think more like the culture than they do like the Bible. Does that sound like 1 Corinthians 5 at all? Okay, so I thought this fit pretty well. Let's look at the first one, salvation. More and more people believe that personal salvation depends on good works. Three-fourths agreed with the statement that people must contribute to their own effort for personal salvation. So here, right off the bat, if you're sharing with somebody and say, well, I think I'm a Christian because I'm a good person, I do a lot of good works. Wrong answer, right? And you're going to find that that's the answer you're going to get most often. Now, some people might have misinterpreted that question. It wasn't the best question. They could think, well, you know, I have to walk an aisle. I have to accept Christ. So maybe they think that that's their effort. So I can understand how maybe a few might be confused. But the next question confirmed to me that most of them really do think they have to work their way into heaven. More than half said that good deeds help them earn a spot in heaven. That's kind of a Catholic view, isn't it? That's kind of a cultic view. You know, it's kind of a view that, you know, it's faith plus works allow me to actually achieve heaven. And so that's going to be important. You know, if you're sharing with people, oftentimes I say, you know, I bear you really bad news. There is nothing you can do to merit favor before a holy, righteous God, because I recognize so many people think, well, I got to have some faith, but I got to do all these things to earn my way into heaven. Now, interesting enough, 60% that Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of sin, but nevertheless, you can see that there's just some real confusion there, isn't there? And so again, if you want to put down some key verses, probably the most obvious verse is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this, not of your own doing, is a gift of God, not the result of what? Works, so that no one may boast. Now, you will sometimes run into individuals that will say, yeah, but James talks about works, and that's true. He actually says, faith without deeds is dead, or faith without works is dead, depending on which translation you have. But that doesn't mean that good deeds are what earns salvation, but that if indeed you're a believer, there should be some fruit, some evidence of the changed life that you have. So that's the first one. And so I think it's really important, as you share your faith or as you talk to other individuals, to understand that we have a very high percentage of individuals that are convinced that good works are a means for their own salvation. The second is this belief that everyone goes to heaven. Robert Jeffers has a good book out right now. I've interviewed him on the program. Matter of fact, if you're listening to Pathway right now, he's spending a fair amount of time going through the book. But again, look at this. Now, I'm not looking at Americans. I'm looking at evangelicals. Almost two-thirds of evangelicals described heaven as a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. Now, I could see how some people, again, maybe not thinking that through, say, yeah, I'm going to, you know, my aunt was a Christian and I'm a Christian, so we'll be reunited with my aunt. But again, think about the way that question is. It sort of leads you to the idea that everybody is going to heaven. The follow-up question was helpful because when you look at half of Americans agreed with the biblical view that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone receive eternal life, you've got, again, just kind of a confused theology. On the one hand, even Americans say, yeah, probably Jesus is the only way, but on the other hand, everybody's going to heaven. So you can see how people aren't really thinking this through. And if nothing else, you've got to help people if you're talking to them, because it's really helpful to use this. We use this in evangelism exposure. If you were to die tonight, let's hope that you don't, but if you do, and you were to appear before God and God say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know, it's a good question to get people thinking about heaven. Or even Ray Comfort says one of the best conversation starters he uses these days is to say, do you think there's an afterlife? Almost everybody has some answer about that. And so it gets you started. Well, either everyone goes to heaven or only those who believe in Jesus Christ go to heaven. You know, it's a fork, you know. And so again, it's helpful to understand the confusion that is out there when you share the gospel with individuals. Here's another one. Sin isn't that important. Almost two-thirds of Americans said that most people are good by nature, even though everyone sins just a little bit. Ever had somebody say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm a good person. You know, well, maybe I sin occasionally, but, you know, God grades on the curve, so it's all good, you know. You know, I'm not like those people down the street. I'm certainly not the ones in prison, you know. Three-quarters of Americans disagreed that the smallest sin deserved eternal damnation. This is why I think Ray Comfort, when he uses what's called the moral law, to help people understand that just as you're looking at the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of a lot of those Ten Commandments right there. Probably guilty of all of those Ten Commandments, if we took the time to work your way through that, it gets you out of the, well, you know, everybody makes a mistake, but God's gracious. You know, He's as friendly as my teacher that oftentimes would give me a better grade even though I didn't deserve it in class. Well, again, I think a key verse there would be Romans 3:23-22. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is kind of making your teeth ache. Let's go through a few more, though, just to help you understand what we're dealing with today in the 21st century. Worship of all religions. Nearly two-thirds said that God accepts worship of all religions. And we've certainly seen this in the survey that Pro Ministries did with Barna Research, that you have, the younger you are, the more likely you are to believe that there are many paths to the top of the mountain. There are different ways that people can worship God. And look at this. Nearly half of evangelicals agreed that God accepts all kind of worship. So we've got a problem inside the church here, don't we? Maybe not this church, although I bet if I had this survey in this church, I'd love to do this sometime. If Pastor Graham let me do a survey of Prestonwood, I think we'd be surprised. But nevertheless, we can certainly say in churches in general, these are evangelical churches. Of course, the problem with this is that if nothing else, religions disagree on the very nature of God. You know, some churches say that God is personal. Some say he's impersonal, say God is all-loving. Some say that God is a God of judgment. You start thinking about that. And if nothing else, the commentator on this article used a great illustration. If God accepts all types of worship, why in the Old Testament do you see God ordering the destruction of all of those idols in those high places? I think there's a good kind of biblical answer to that question real quickly. Number five, Jesus was created by God. Now, interesting enough, if you survey all Americans, a high percentage, 69% agreed with the idea of the Trinity. Now that, of course, presupposes they know what the Trinity is. You know, the level of biblical illiteracy you have here, I can see some people say, Trinity, wasn't that one of the characters in The Matrix? Or, you know, I mean, we just don't have a level of biblical sophistication in the 21st century America that we used to have. But still, they say they believe in the Trinity. But then, you go back and ask some of the other questions, more than half said that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Okay, that sounds a little bit more like Mormonism, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like Christianity. And, of course, the Bible teaches that Jesus is of the same nature as God the Father. So you can see how some of these kind of false ideas sort of slip into the church. Which leads to the other part of the Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit. And, again, half of Americans said the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and they will sometimes leave a track with you, they've got a whole track, and one of the tracks there, specifically as you turn the page, it says that the Holy Spirit is not a person, it's a force, it's kind of like electricity. And so we see that more Americans think more like Jehovah's Witnesses than they do like Christians. And more than a quarter described the Spirit as a divine being, so they're right on that part, but they still didn't say that it was equal to God the Father and Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, they say they believe in the Trinity, but when you ask them about basic questions about the Trinity, they don't have a very good idea of what those might be. Number seven, the Bible can be interpreted in any way. According to this study, half of all Americans said that the Bible was written to each person to interpret as he or she chooses. Did we see this week in the vote at Wilshire Baptist Church? You know, okay, well, you know, that's what the Bible says, but that's not what it means, or it isn't what it means to me. And again, I put down 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all scripture is inspired by God. So again, you can see one of the difficulties when we talk about God's Word, people might say, well, I believe it's God's Word, but I can interpret it in the way that it means so much to me. Number eight, let's talk about one of the sexual issues. Extramarital sex is not sin. Only about half of Americans said that sex outside of traditional marriage is sin. 44% said that it isn't sin. Now, this is one of the very few places where there was a difference between Americans in general and evangelicals in particular, because evangelicals agreed, 91% agreed that sex outside of marriage is sin. So this is one place where you saw a striking difference between Americans in general and evangelicals. We also see it in this one as well. Abortion is not sin. Half of Americans in the survey said that abortion is sin, while 40% said that it is not. So you can see the divided nature of Americans. But again, this is where evangelicals are very different than Americans in general. Most evangelicals, 87%, agreed that abortion is sin. And you can make some pretty good cases. I use some examples like Psalm 139, Psalm 51:5, Exodus 21, and other passages that help us understand that. What about this issue of gender identity and homosexuality? Well, more than a third of Americans in the survey said that gender identity is a matter of choice, but 51% disagreed that it was a matter of choice. In other words, if I feel one day that I'm a woman in a man's body, or I'm a man in a woman's body, that's no choice. You know, that's just the way God made me, or that's just the way it developed. And so again, you can see how that is going to play itself out as a mindset politically in the next couple of months. And of course, a smaller percentage of evangelicals, but only a slightly smaller one, disagreed with that as well. Homosexuality is not a sin. Nearly half of Americans in their survey said that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. Did we hear that this week? If you watch one of the interviews on Channel 8, they had this, Suzanne and I were talking about this as we were driving here, this elderly couple said, you know, we need to be tolerant, and you know, the prohibitions about homosexuality, that was true in Paul's day, but it's not true today in the 21st century. And when I heard that on Channel 8 News, I thought, that's exactly what the Lifeway survey is saying as well. Even though we have passages in Genesis 19 and Leviticus 18, Romans 1, and of course we'll look at next time 1 Corinthians 6 that address homosexuality and homosexual behavior. And the final one isn't quite as significant, but it was about this issue of the prosperity gospel. That one showed up as well. A third of evangelicals agreed that God will always reward true faith with material blessings. In other words, if you are faithful to the Lord, He will make you rich. And if you're not rich, then it must mean that you're disobedient in some way. And what was so interesting is Americans with lower incomes were more likely to agree with a prosperity gospel than wealthy Americans. But if nothing else, again, a quick answer to that is simply to think of the apostles themselves. They were obedient to what God had. Think of Paul and Timothy and Peter and James and John. And they faced hardship, they faced poverty, they faced persecution. I think it's a pretty good answer to that as well. Well, if nothing else, those are the 12 lies that American evangelicals believe, and if nothing else, I wanted you to understand that, because as we encourage you to go out and to share your faith, you certainly can see how important this is. And I think if there are two possible application points. Application point number one is that when we share our faith, we really need to define our terms. Didn't you see that? Words like Trinity and grace, they may mean something entirely different, so be careful to define your terms. And number two, when I look at the poor teaching of American evangelicals, I put part of that back to the fact that more and more churches no longer have Sunday school. More and more churches don't have Bible fellowship. Just think about this. You've probably learned a lot more about systematic theology, about doctrine in here than you even do in the church service. The worship service is a great, great place. Today, you know, Jared did a great job of helping us understand what we should be thankful for and took us through Psalm 103. But it's not a place where we oftentimes teach about the Trinity, about salvation, about some of the basic doctrines of the faith. And sadly, we have lots and lots of churches that don't have any small groups, don't have any Sunday school classes, don't have any Bible fellowships. And even in this church, let's be honest, a majority of the people that go to that service never come into this class or any other class. And that's where I think you learn some basic doctrine. So if nothing else, give yourself a pat on the back because you were here today. Parker?